Hear the word of the Lord, John 14, beginning at verse 1. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of the Lord stands forever. Let us pray. Father in heaven, in that great house with many rooms, we thank you for looking down upon your children still on earth, giving them comfort and promises. We look forward to that great day when we will dwell with you. In Christ we pray. Amen. Now in the moment of this saying, Jesus has just disclosed to the disciples in the passages before that his betrayal is at hand, his betrayer is in their midst, and that this moment is actually marking the beginning of the end for him, that his life is drawing to a close. And so naturally those disciples are worried, they're concerned, their work, their whole lifestyle, their belief system and the person that they have based it all on, and perhaps even their health and safety are now at risk. They acknowledge that, and they were, as we say here in the South, in a state. They were upset, to say the least. Now, I'm sure that any casual observer would have picked up on their condition in this moment. How much more so then would Jesus pick up on the way that they feel? Not only did he know them closely, intimately, after sharing 3 years of day in and day out activity, of teaching them, of traveling together, he knew them that closely, but also this is the Son of God. He knows their hearts, he knows what they're feeling. And so what would he say to them in this moment of great uncertainty and anxiety and fear? What would he say to them? Well, let me start by making a note of the things that he did not say to them here. He did not say everything will be okay. He didn't say that. He didn't say everything will work out fine. That would have been a lie, at least in the short term. Everything does not always work out okay. It doesn't always, the details don't always come together, do they? They don't. At least they don't for me, and I suspect for you as well. Sometimes the worst does happen. The bank does foreclose. The spouse does leave. The illness does win. The disciples would face loads of challenges without Jesus. They would be rejected, challenged, beaten, martyred, or in the case of John, who writes this, exiled to a lonely island in his old age. That's not what you call okay. Jesus didn't say it would be. He also didn't say, you know, other people have it worse. At least you're not blind. At least you don't have leprosy. At least you've got fishing to fall back on. At least you don't have to go to the cross. He doesn't say those sorts of things to them. Minimizing a person's struggle is not the way to comfort them. At least, again, not to me. Lending proper perspective on things can be helpful at times. But speaking and acting as if the issues that people are facing are not real or serious in comparison to others fails to communicate compassion and care. So he didn't say, yeah, but they've got it worse than you do, or I've got it worse than you do. He didn't try to comfort them like that. And I hope you never do as well, others. And Jesus did not say, pull yourselves together. Find the strength inside you. Be tough. He didn't say that either. They can't find the strength they need in themselves. They could not. After the crucifixion, the disciples would end up perhaps in this same very room, but they were hiding. They were fearful. They were aimless. They didn't know what to do next. They were at a point, quite frankly, of despair after the crucifixion. This is what self-reliance comes to, and that is a dead end. So he didn't say, be strong, buckle it up, you can do it. He didn't say that at all. So what did he say to his followers on this night of fear and uncertainty? Well, first he said to reject anxiety, in essence, and that is to be untroubled. Let not your hearts be troubled. Now, we could stop and make a whole sermon series on this single topic alone, anxiety, worry. Many people, I think, are literally characterized by their worry in life. They're defined by the way they approach every obstacle. They make mountains out of molehills. So even the small things are opportunities for anxiety, but the real issues consume them, their time and their energy and their conversation. That is such a terrible way to live, to be enslaved by fear and anxiety at every turn and twist in life, isn't it? It is. Now, Jesus isn't implying here, again, that there won't be trouble in life. He also isn't saying just to ignore it. He doesn't say that, or to choose to be optimistic. Don't worry, be happy. Yeah, it's a catchy song, but it's a fallacy. Don't worry, be happy. Try telling that to a Christian in Afghanistan right now. Don't worry, be happy. As those doors get knocked on and people get drug out in the street. Don't worry, be happy. It's a fallacy. It's not true. It's not wise. It's not biblical. Instead, Jesus goes on to explain the conditions for having peace in the heart. And he says simply this, believe in God the Father and believe also in me. There it is. There's the secret recipe for contentment, for peace in the Spirit. Now that includes a number of things, those phrases, believe in God, believe also in me. It means, for instance, understanding the power of God. Understanding that He has power over all elements and nations and people. We need to have that understanding. We don't need to think that we're equal in power with God, or that we're at the mercy of the weather or kingdoms or whatever. We need to understand that He's over all of that. We need to understand the infallibility of God. That means that He doesn't make mistakes. He doesn't fail. We need to understand that salvation comes from God and enacted by God Himself through God the Son, who's speaking here in the lives of believers. We need to understand that God has good plans, as I prayed just not too long ago, that He has good plans for every believer in every situation, no matter how dire that situation may be. He's got good plans. And we need to believe in the promises that God makes. They're not vague promises. They're not maybe promises for believers. They are certain promises for our future. They are certain. They are stamped and guaranteed. So those are some of the things that we need to understand when we say believe in God, believe also in me. Those are some of the basics that go into believing. But here's the thing. It is so easy for Christians to forget these things, to forget the particulars of God in times of trouble, isn't it? It is so easy to forget these details that are at the core of our peace. And that's the sin nature in us. It's still there. The remnants still hang from us. We need reminding, and His Word does that over and over for us. That's why, in part, we are to turn to it daily and often to remind ourselves of who God is and what He's doing in our life, of His promises, to remind us because we forget. John Calvin mentioned that our faith ought to be directed to Christ alone, that it may not wander through long windings, that we get sidetracked and go here and there, and that it ought to be fixed on Him, that it may not waver in the midst of temptations, of difficult times, that it won't get weak, that we won't cast our gaze elsewhere and forget about God. So being fixed on Him requires reminding ourselves of Him constantly through turning to His Word. We need reminding over and over. In the Old Testament, Yahweh often reminds His people that He's still there, that He is waiting for them to turn their gaze upon Him when they have momentarily forgotten. He shakes Job up a lot. Four chapters of the book of Job are devoted to God drawing attention to His sovereign power. He says things like this to Job: "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Can you lift up your voice to the clouds that a flood of waters may cover you? Can you draw out Leviathan with a fish hook or press down his tongue with a cord?" This is God shaking Joseph and saying, "Remember who I am." Job, and saying, "Remember who I am. Look at the things that I can do. You can't do these things. No one can. You can't catch a whale with a fish hook. You can't make it rain. I laid the foundations of the world like an architect. The whole world, I did that. Remember?" But then God also speaks in gentler ways to His people as well. He calls to the fretful as a reminder that he's there. Psalm 46:10, "Be still and know that I am God." He's calling to those who are agitated and anxious and fearful, "Be still and know that I'm God. Know that I'm still with you." Or with Elijah, one of my favorite prophets, who was such a powerful man of God, who stood by himself so often against a wicked king and his queen. But we find him in 1 Kings 19, lonely and despairing and ready to die out in the wilderness by himself. Well, God speaks to Elijah on that mountaintop, not in a shout, but in a low whisper. And He encourages him to continue, to carry on. And He comforts Elijah in part with the knowledge that, no, you're not alone. There's still 7,000 faithful followers in Israel. You have good company, Elijah. I'm with you and they're with you. You're not alone. Belief in God through Jesus means that our comfort in distress is always available because He's always available. He doesn't go anywhere. He doesn't leave. And He is quite capable of anything, including taking care of me and taking care of you. He's quite capable of that. In Him is our story of love and redemption. And it is bigger than our current situation. It always is. In Him we have a King who never leaves nor forsakes us. That's Jesus. Yet we often just need reminding of that, so that we can once again echo with our brother Paul in Romans, "If God is for us, who can be against us? Nothing can defeat me with God, no matter what the opponent is." Second, Jesus encourages the disciples to look to the future, to look to this wonderful future which is to come. Now, what does that look like? I was not an orphan. I haven't been homeless. Have not yet been a refugee. All that may change. But one commonality between those three conditions or situations is that of temporary housing. In an orphanage or foster home, on the street, in a refugee camp. Temporary housing. Nothing seems permanent. You're surrounded by strangers, in tents, on concrete, standing in food lines, changing all the time, none of it stable, at least in my mind. Now, that may actually be a benefit in a convoluted type of way. The orphan, the homeless person, the refugee, perhaps has more insight into how fragile all this is, how fragile life is. Meanwhile, for us, it can be pretty easy to think that we are in a safe and stable situation. We've got a good solid house to live in. We have a solid job to go to work. We have perhaps a growing bank account. We have decent health. Things seem pretty stable, pretty safe. And yet any and all of that can disappear in one tornado, one recession, one accident or illness, one downsizing. We can lose most, if not all, of that. The fact is that all people and all things here are temporary. They are not permanent. They're not solid and safe. Not at all. We're just passing through. We are just passing through. I know it seems like, especially for you young people in school, it seems like the days can stretch on forever at times. But we're just passing through. Just a short little time. And actually, Christians are supposed to live like that. We're not to get too attached to this world. It's dangerous for our hearts to do so. We are supposed to keep our eyes fixed and set on that very thing that Jesus is describing here to His disciples, and that is our future permanent wonderful home in heaven. That's what we're supposed to be looking to. Up, not down. Up. The language of Scripture points to heaven in so many rich and wonderful ways, and yet we still cannot even imagine what it will be like yet. God has to use human words for us even to get glimpses of it. A place where His glory dwells. Psalm 26, 8. A better country. Hebrews 11. A place of healing and plenty and light and no more tears and pain. Revelation 21, 22. A place here of many rooms, or as some other versions say, many mansions. A house of many mansions in a sense. And that means that heaven has plenty of space for lots and lots of people. It means that there's room for thousands and millions and billions of people to come. And that is what Jesus is promising to prepare for His disciples. He's promising to go ahead of them and prepare this place, this wonderful place, described in so many rich and comforting ways. He's going ahead to prepare that place for those who believe and trust in Him and hope. Them and us. Finally, Jesus reminds them that they will indeed have His company forever and ever, no matter what happens in the next few days for them, or months, or years, or even decades. He says in verse 3, "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am you may be also." Now it seems to me that the anxiety that the disciples felt was surely due primarily to the idea that Jesus was leaving them, that He was disappearing. There were a lot of things associated in that, like uncertainty about their new pattern of life, uncertainty about where they'd sleep the next day, uncertainty about if they were going to be hunted by the authorities. But the main thing there was that Jesus was leaving them, and they had built their whole lives around Him. I mean, imagine that. Everything, their identities were built in Jesus at this point. They believed in Him as the promised Messiah. And that, by necessity, carries with it a sense of permanency.
The Messiah can't just leave me, can he? He can't come and be here and appear among us and then just leave, can he? No. And that's exactly what he affirms to them. No, I'm not going to leave you. He's going ahead of them. He's going to prepare this place for them, this glorious home for them. And that finally, he would take them there himself and reside with them. No more going on ahead. No more departing for a time. No more separation. He would be there with them forever. And in the meantime, he'll tell us in a couple of chapters that he's going to leave a helper for them and for us in that interim. A helper. Who is that helper? The Holy Spirit in our hearts. So even then, we're not alone. We still have him with us. Even though we can't see him and touch him, he's here. He's closer than he was before. He's right here inside me. But no matter what would happen here to them, no matter what happens here to us, they and we will eventually be with him in perfection in the presence of their Jesus. In the presence of their Jesus. In this permanent, perfect relationship with him in a permanent, perfect place. I was troubled recently by a report that I read. I've told you in the past that I like statistics. Of course, they can say and tell and be used to promote different messages, but nevertheless, I like statistics. I recently read about suicide attempts among teen girls between the ages of 12 and 17 over the last year and a half. And we know what this last year and a half has entailed. Emergency room visits for suspected attempts were up 26% in the summer of 2020, that's last summer, over the year before. So 26% they went up from 2019 to 2020 in the summer. And then this past winter, the winter of 2021, they were up 50% over the winter before. That's significant. That's not just an anomaly. That's a clear message. Now the rate for boys that age, interestingly enough, stayed the same as it had been. That it did not increase noticeably. Now it's extremely difficult to quantify the differences there. Why girls react so differently than boys of this age. It does illustrate that there are differences between boys and girls for those who would deny that there are differences between boys and girls. There are differences between boys and girls. This is a statistical measure right there. But the speculation in the article I read is that it has something to do with girls being more socially connected and more dependent upon peer involvement, which had been severely interrupted over this last year and a half. So in other words, they are more dependent upon relationships. Now, I may be skating on thin ice here, and forgive me if I am, but two things jump out to me in relation to this. If that speculation about the relationships, about the social connection is true, about them being more important to girls, to adolescent girls, 12 to 17, then this statistic, in fact, is perhaps illustrating a general strength of female humanity, and that, in general, is that they value relationships more. And again, I'm speaking in generalities and speculation. Again, that's not in every case, but it seems like there's a connection between valuing relationships or finding importance in relationships here. But the other thing it perhaps illustrates is the dangerous pitfall people have when they place their hopes in earthly things, even earthly
relationships, and when those are threatened or taken away, then anxiety results. Then fear results. Then despair results. Adolescent girls may very well be most vulnerable to this upheaval. They might. I'm preaching to the choir. Some of you are adolescent girls. Some of you have been adolescent girls. Some of you have raised adolescent girls. All of us have known them. Perhaps adolescent boys and adults are more likely to cover up this anxiety, less likely to communicate about it, more likely to develop coping mechanisms or activities or devote oneself to pastimes or work. Sometimes destructive things fill that void. If so, the girls react to the upheaval in relationships with the most distinct marker of anxiety that we have, and that is taking one's own life or attempting to. The other groups perhaps just mask this anxiety more effectively, but it's still there with them too. Frightened, isolated, needing the comfort and companionship of others, particularly those they can trust and lean on. Needing those relationships, just reacting to the lack of it differently. So that's some speculation built on statistics. The promise here in Scripture for us, for them, for anyone, is that it doesn't have to be this way. We don't have to feel this great void of relationship. Jesus offers to His disciples, and hence to anyone that trusts in Him, a permanent, stable relationship no matter what the situation or condition. But this relationship must be with Him. No one else can fulfill this need that we have innately. This particular relationship, it's got to be with Him. He is the only one that can deliver what we truly need in relationship. Only Him. I get the feeling that there is more upheaval to come in our lives. I know there is. Just by living it. If times were normal, we'd still have more upheaval, right? We have loss, we have aging, we have upheaval. Does that mean we're to fall to pieces? To despair? To collect ammunition, as I've heard some have done? Or to hermitize? Or move to a different country, or build a bunker, or just walk around like two-legged Eeyores? Is this how we should react? Should we despair, or should we draw within ourselves, or become bitter? It doesn't have to be like this. It does not. I believe Jesus would say to our present troubles, no matter what they are, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. That's the comfort. That's the relationship. He fills the void. Only Him. Amen. Let us pray.